The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Rod. Well, the Easter weekend has arrived, and that means very different things to very different groups of people. If you want to gauge what people intend to do over Easter, there's one way to do that, and that is look at advertising. What's been in the junk mail catalogues that have been arriving in your letterboxes, if you allow them to arrive, or what's been advertised on TV. In case you haven't noticed, chocolate seems to be a theme. Lots of ads for chocolate Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and the great Australian Easter bilby. Is there such a thing? Chocolate is a big thing around Easter time. One of the other things that you see advertised frequently is camping. I mean, on the Easter weekend, don't people go camping? I mean, or in the lead up to it, maybe? You just see the catalogues that are saying, you know, Easter weekend, go away camping. Or for those of you who've sort of more the DIY sort of person, you'll see the hardware catalogues. Easter weekend, great chance for minor renos, isn't it? You know, get in and start that garden landscaping. Get in and start to paint. I mean, the great advantage is you've got a long weekend, and then next weekend's a long weekend, and next weekend's a long weekend. It's a great opportunity to get in and do all those things. But it seems not you. You're here. It is Friday, not Sunday. It's a public holiday, and yet you're here. It seems that you're not away camping, or you're not at home doing renos. Why? Over the last number of weeks, we've been asking this question, why Easter matters so much. And we've gone through a whole series of messages looking at what is the significance of Easter? And to answer the question why Easter matters so much, we need to go right back to the beginning. We go right back to Genesis chapter 1. And there we saw that God created us, and he created us in his own image. In Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. To be made in the image means to be a representation of the original. That's what an image is. It's meant to look like the original. And so when we see that he created Adam and Eve in his image, it means that he created them to reflect his character, love, justice, mercy, creativity. All of these are aspects of who God is, and we were created in his image to reflect those same attributes or characteristics. The second thing we know from the book of Genesis is the word image is also used to say that someone is born in the image of their parents or of their father. And so that means that we were created in the image of our Father God, so therefore we are his sons and daughters. And so if we go right back to that, God created us to have relationship with him. But all that unraveled. It all unraveled when Adam and Eve succumbed to the devil's temptation. The reality of sin broke that relationship between God and that couple, Adam and Eve. The sin of pride had entered in, and it's caused us to believe that we can flourish without God. And look where that's got us. Just look at the world around about us. And we see the impact of war and of famine. And so Adam and Eve walked away from God. It says they went and hid from God, hiding with shame. But God loved them. And God went for his walk in the garden and called out, "Where are you?" And it wasn't that he didn't know where they were geographically. He knew where they were. His question, "Where are you?" was one of their emotional and spiritual state. Where were they emotionally and spiritually? Because for the very first time, They were experiencing a disconnect with God. And yet, just as God asked, "Where are you?" God also already had a plan. A plan that would bring restoration of that relationship between himself and his sons and daughters. And that plan was foreshadowed. In fact, as we read through the Old Testament, through what's called the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, we discover that God again and again is increasingly revealing what his plan was. And that plan culminated on what we celebrate today, Good Friday. It came to pass through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 5 when he wrote this. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." We see here that one trespass, in other words, one sin, one wrong thing, that rebellion of Adam and Eve against God broke the relationship between God and humanity. But to counteract that, through the obedience of one man, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, many would be restored back into that right relationship with God once again. So it says there that it was through the obedience of the one man that many will be made righteous. What was that obedience? What did that look like? As the early church reflected on that, they wrote a hymn about it. And that hymn is recorded in Philippians chapter 2. And it says this: "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus was obedient to his Father God. Jesus was obedient in fulfilling all that was required so that humanity could be restored back into relationship with our Father God, in whose image we're made. Jesus was obedient, it says, becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross, the worst, most pitiable way that someone could die. This says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth. He humbled himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. He humbled himself to die. Obedient, even to death on a cross. You see, when it says he made himself nothing, Jesus didn't arrive as a celebrity kid. He didn't arrive where everyone's sort of waiting to see is it going to be a boy or a girl, as they do with celebrities today. He arrived having been conceived to a young woman before her wedding day. He was born and placed in an animal manger. He grew up in Nazareth. That was a place of hotheads and political rebels. Not in the swanky suburbs of Jerusalem. He came, taking the very nature of a servant. In his own words, he described it this way: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at this idea that Jesus is a king. Now, how does this verse in Mark 10, saying that the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve, how does that fit with the concept of a king? I mean, we know that the people of Israel had some idea of this story that Jesus was king, because as Rod read to us, there was a sign that was placed on the cross. It said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We know that the chief priests mocked him, saying, "King of Israel?" So there was this knowledge that Jesus was king. So how could this concept of king and servant coexist? I mean, aren't they usually mutually exclusive? What king acts as a servant? And yet if Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, what does that look like? What sort of kingdom would that be? Well, one of the things we see is that through the Gospels, Jesus reveals to us what that kingdom would look like, what the kingdom of God would be. And it looks very different to what we would think of a king or a person in a position of authority or leadership would have today. So let's look through the way Jesus spoke about his kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, the very first words that are recorded that Jesus spoke were these. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near, or has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So from this point on, Jesus now starts to demonstrate what the kingdom would be like. He demonstrates it through action and he teaches it through his words. This is described really clearly in Matthew chapter 4. It says this, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. It says there that large crowds of people were following Jesus. And it says then that he spent time teaching in their synagogues. In other words, he was on a circuit. He's going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. How did he do this? He told parables. He told parables and said, the kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field. And he told them about that. Or he said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. And he explained that. Or he said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, that when it's put in bread, it causes it to rise. And in the same way, the kingdom of God should change everything that impacts to make it rise and be better. Or he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, very, very small, but it becomes something very, very large and becomes a blessing to everything around about it. So he used all of these teaching examples to help people understand what the kingdom of God was like. But what Matthew 4 also tells us is that he tangibly showed it through signs, wonders and miracles. So in other words, he went healing every disease and sickness among the people. He was restoring them back to the way God always intended them to be. That's an expression of the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry was involving dealing with demonic influences. He was removing their power and influence over people and situations. And the people liked Jesus. Well, they liked him a lot. In fact, it says there that large crowds from all of the geographical region about him came and chose to follow him. They liked this Jesus who went to the synagogues and taught them. They liked this Jesus who healed people. They liked this Jesus, particularly the day that he took some bread and some fish and he broke it and he fed thousands and thousands of people. That was a fantastic day. They liked that. In fact, they liked it so much that when John writes about that, it says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, that was taking the loaves and bread and breaking it and feeding thousands of people, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What we see in the first part of each of the gospel stories is that Jesus' popularity is growing. There is a movement that is happening, and he seems to be doing everything right in the eyes of many people. And if he kept on going like this, could you imagine how quickly he could usurp the authorities, defeat the Romans, and become the king in Jerusalem? But maybe Jesus was still a learner. A bit like a learner driver. You know when you've got a learner driver and they're learning, you know, on a manual car? You know, going first gear, second gear, slipped a gear, back to first. So it seems that Jesus sort of slipped a gear, didn't he? Maybe worse than that, instead of going forward, he actually accidentally went into reverse. That's always dangerous. Anyone who's been a parent with a learner driver, have you experienced that feeling? And it seems that maybe that's what Jesus did here. Because with this momentum and this forward movement of all these people so excited about his teaching and his miracles and the way he's feeding them, they're going, let's keep going this way. And Jesus stops and withdraws by himself up the mountain. And he didn't go to a mountain chalet. He didn't take a PR team and a strategy team and a media liaison team and a social media team with him. He withdrew by himself to be with the Lord. See, if Jesus had been interested in continuing to build with this momentum that was there, if he'd wanted to become a popular king, he'd have taken a head office down in Jerusalem. He'd have had regular meetings with the religious leaders and the political leaders. Maybe he'd have even sidled up with the military leaders, a coup. That's always an interesting thought. But he didn't. He had a very, very different strategy. In Mark chapter 10, we saw earlier this verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 10. Because Mark chapter 10 gives us a really good idea of the way Jesus was formulating his kingdom. It commences in Mark chapter 10 with the story of some Pharisees coming to Jesus to ask him a question. Their intent was to test him, and they chose a really contentious topic. It's always contentious in religious circles. That's the issue of divorce. And so they ask him this question to try and see if they could trick him up or get him to say something that would be challenging. Now, Jesus chose not to placate them, not to affirm them. In fact, he just said, your hearts are hard. That's probably not a way to win friends and influence people, telling them they're hard-hearted. But that's what he did. Then we read the next story in Mark chapter 10. Having just spurned the religious leaders who did carry influence, we see the children start coming to Jesus. Now, the disciples saw that, and the disciples very wisely said, look, Jesus is on a campaign here. He hasn't got time to kiss the babies. Let's just move on. And Jesus gets indignant. In fact, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to children like these. Now think of the paradox in this. The religious leaders had come to him. Now the religious leaders are people that people look up to. You know, oh, to be like them. And Jesus calls them hard-hearted. And the kids who are to be seen and not heard, the kids that are sort of the lowest rung, Jesus says, model yourself on these. Do you see that paradox? And then as we continue through Mark chapter 10, we get to the story of this rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. Because he's got a question about how does he become part of the kingdom? How does he gain eternal life? And Jesus was actually really blunt with him. He said to him, if you want to come into the kingdom of God, give away your earthly wealth in order that you would receive heavenly wealth. In other words, shift your priorities from earthly things to heavenly things. Now, Jesus, just a hint. If you want to gain popularity and you look at the next generation of young upcoming leaders, you're meant to affirm them. You're meant to encourage them. Not tell them to go away and give away everything they've got that's going to cause them to have influence for the campaign. Money. It seemed that Jesus did everything in reverse. He was very countercultural. In fact, when we look at it, and we look at his teaching and we look at his actions, he actually spent a lot of time with those that society looked down on. He spent a lot of time caring for the sick. He met with Samaritans. Interestingly, there's quite a number of times that he met with tax collectors, and they were all positive interactions. That wasn't normal in that society. Jesus elevated the status of women in remarkable ways. Jesus cared for the poor and the children. He continued to elevate the significance of these people. And then in Mark chapter 10 comes the context of the verse we just looked at. This verse, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The context here was two of his closest friends, James and John, came to him and said, "Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, we want to have positions of authority with you. We'd like one of us to be on your left and one on your right." And Jesus says, "If you want to know about my kingdom, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Are you seeing this picture that Jesus constantly reverses people's paradigm? It's a complete reverse to the way people understood civic and religious positions of power. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. In fact, in one place, Jesus talks about the religious leaders and he says they love to have the position of honour wherever they are at a feast. But when Jesus was at the feast of Passover with his own disciples, Jesus dressed like the servant and took the towel and the bowl and washed the feet of his disciples as a servant would. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Some of you would be familiar with a paraphrase of the Bible. It's called The Message, written by a man called Eugene Peterson. And when he translates this verse into more contemporary language, this is the way he translated it. But this is once again the great reversal. Many who are first will end up last, and the last first. This concept of the great reversal is a really important principle of the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom was a great reversal of the powerful geopolitical and religious kingdoms of his day. Where those kingdoms put their leaders on a pedestal, the kingdom of God put Jesus on a cross. That's a great reversal. Completely against the norm of that day and against what would be the norm of us still today. Because you see, Jesus' kingdom was not about gaining popularity to oust the Romans. Jesus would die just several days after he'd entered as king. He would die at the hands of the Romans. While joyful crowds had shouted Hosanna, another crowd several days later would yell, "Crucify him." Jesus had this wonderful opportunity to undo this reversal that he'd been in. There was a king called Herod. Herod was really looking forward to meeting with Jesus. He was so pleased that Jesus was sent to him, and he was hoping Jesus was going to perform a miracle for him. Jesus could have sidled up to Herod and performed a miracle and it would have been done and dusted. He'd have been free to go. That's not what happened. Jesus remained silent and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and in turn, Jesus was crucified. Why is it that Jesus, having gained all this popularity, then went to this reversal? Why? The reversal's actually for us. See, the roles are reversed because Jesus takes what we deserve. Jesus took upon himself what we deserve. When we look at the story of Good Friday, we see that Jesus was wounded so we would be healed. We see that Jesus, having been scourged by a whip, crucified on the cross, a crown of thorns on his head, nails through his hands and feet. Jesus was wounded, his wounds. The role was reversed. He was wounded, so we would be healed. And then we see that Jesus became a curse for us so that we would be blessed. For the Jewish people, they understood that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. For Jesus to be crucified was the equivalent of being hung on a tree. And so for the Jewish people, Jesus was cursed as he died. But he was cursed so that we were blessed. And then we see that Jesus bore our sins so that our sins would be forgiven. The roles are reversed. Jesus, who was innocent, had never done anything wrong, took the sin of the whole world upon himself and carried that so it could be lifted off us and we could be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross so that we would have new life. You see, there's been this whole role reversal taking place. What we deserved, he took upon himself, and he died that we would have life. Why? Why did Jesus do this? We go right back to where we started in Genesis. One sin broke relationship. One righteous act could restore relationship. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus himself said this, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." What king would love their subjects so much that rather than stay and receive glory and rule as an earthly king, would choose to die for his people for an eternal kingdom? See, that's the difference between the earthly kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Reversal. See, this had always been part of God's greater plan for redemption. Ever since sin came into creation, God had a plan for redemption. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us so much that his plan involved Jesus coming from heaven to earth to proclaim king by having victory over sin and death. Knowing that in order to defeat sin and death, it would require the death of one who'd never sinned. That's an interesting thought. That in order to defeat sin and death, it would require the death of one who'd never sinned. That was Jesus. And so we're seeing here this greater love. We're seeing here the love of God. John wrote about it in 1 John. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, that's why we're here today. That's why we gather today, because today we remember that Jesus died for us. The roles were reversed. What we should have suffered, he suffered. Where we should have died, he died. Jesus died as king. As I just said on Sunday just gone, his crown wasn't one of gold but thorns. His coronation wasn't a throne, it was a cross. He died as king with the roles reversed. He took our place. He took your place. Some weeks ago we were talking about this word atonement. What is an atoning sacrifice? The word atonement, to put it in a simple way, means to be at one with God. An atoning sacrifice is one that removes the power and influence of sin that we might become at one with God. And we see here that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to be the sacrifice that would allow us to become at one with God. We go right back to Genesis, where sin entered into creation and broke our relationship with God. Now God demonstrates his love to us. It is so great that he sends his son to die so that we can be restored back to being at one with God. That's the significance of what we celebrate today on Good Friday. Today we celebrate the good news, the gospel of Good Friday. Because we celebrate love, this love of God in sending his son. This love of Jesus who is obedient even to death on a cross. This love that Jesus came not to be served but to serve. The fact that Jesus took our place so that we would have an eternal place with God as his sons and daughters. With God our Father, Jesus our King, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so as we do each week, we finish with some questions. Today's are a little different. How does it make you feel that Jesus the King did a role reversal for you and took your place? As you reflect on how that makes you feel, reflect on what you're thinking about in relation to that, and then what you would choose to do in response to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the incredible love you have for us, having created us in your own image as your sons and daughters. Thank you, you made a way for us to be restored back into relationship with you. That's what this day is all about. It's a big picture. Thank you that Jesus, in his incredible love for us, was willing to give his own life for us, that we might have life. Thank you that his love was such that he would lay down his own life for his friends. But then, through his victory on the cross, we become his brothers and sisters. We become sons and daughters of a father who'd been saying, "Where are you?" says, "Welcome home." Thank you that when we reflect on Jesus, there are those who see Jesus as King. There are those who've typically seen Jesus as servant. Help us, Lord, to live in the reality of both. That Jesus is King and mighty and gives us authority to exercise in his name, to do the things that he did, to speak of the kingdom of God and to bring healing into people's lives in body, soul and spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we are to be a servant like Jesus who care for the poor, for the underprivileged, for those who are marginalised. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus brought these two together in the most beautiful and profound way on Good Friday, where he was crowned on the cross, having died as a servant for all of us. Help us, Lord, to truly, deeply reflect on what he has done when he took that role reversal and took our place and died for us, that we would have life. Life here now in the kingdom of God and eternal life with him forever. We thank you, Almighty God. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.